We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer. I would encourage you to think of this thing that you got when you came in as a prayer guide. Take a few minutes sometime and just start at the beginning and just let what is there stimulate your thoughts relative to prayer. It's a good prayer reminder, to be sure. Would you pray with me? Father, it's in the name of the friend of sinners that we enter into your presence. Jesus Christ. We come at your invitation. You tell us, Lord, if we are weary, to come and find rest. You tell us to come to you to find grace and help in our time of need. We come, Father, as sinful, rebellious, broken, fallen individuals. Who, when we slow down long enough and are honest before you, acknowledge our desperate need of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. We are grateful that your word tells us on numerous places that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Thank you, Father, that is who you are. Lord, we all had earthly fathers. Most of them did the very best they could. And yet, we look to you and see a different picture, a consistency, a depth of integrity and compassion. That we long for. Thank you that is possible because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come as a group of people who are trying to be salt and light, a city on a hill in this community. We ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share the message, the life transformational message of the gospel. We ask that you would give us courage to do that when the opportunities arise, and we ask that you would give us wisdom to do it with clarity and with humbleness and to be winsome. But we are a church in transition. Not only are we looking for a new lead pastor, so we pray, Father, for the search process. We pray for the men and women who are part of the search team. We ask that you would give them a fresh new commitment. We ask that you would give us patience with them and with the process. We are confident, Father, that you are in control of that. Guide our efforts, Father, please. We pray for our pastoral staff and the reconfiguration that we are seeking to implement and put them in the best possible place, utilizing their gifts and passions. Lord, we want to be effective. We want to be efficient, but we know that only as you enable us and only as you bless will that really make any difference. But Lord, help us in this time of transition. Give us patience with one another and patience with the process. Help us, Lord, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Lord, I pray for the mega sports camp and the Reach Mansfield that's coming up in just a few days. I ask, Lord, that you would enable us as a church family to partner together to do this well. Give us the weather that you want us to have and help us to adapt to whatever that may be. Give us the people that we need in the right place at the right time so that the gospel message would be clear, compelling, and that children and young people and families would be attracted to you and their lives changed and their eternity secured on the basis of the gospel. I pray, Father, for our deacon board and our trustees and the administrative committee and the senior leadership team. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be consciously dependent upon you. Keep us, Father, from agendas that aren't your agendas. Help us to, Lord, get to the point where our concern is that we would understand one another rather than we would insist on being understood. Lord, give us focus. Give us endurance and wisdom and creativity beyond our abilities, beyond our experiences, for your honor and for your glory. Father, I pray for the McCune family. I ask that you would minister to them. And however they need, we ask, Lord, that you would grant them repentance where it's needed. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless the work of our hands. Father, we come with lives and they're full and varied. It's Father's Day, Father, and we are grateful for the fathers in our lives. But help each of us, Father, male or female, father or not, to understand that you have put us right where we are right now. And Lord, without your enablement, we will never be the men and women you want us to be. We will never do what you want us to do, the way you want it done, a way in which you can bless, if we do not humbly receive from you all that you want to give us. Bless the work of our hands. Lord, in our study this morning of your word, I pray that you would protect these dear people from anything I might say that is incorrect, an application that's inappropriate. I ask, Lord, that you would use your word, the example of Nehemiah, to touch and encourage, challenge, convict. Lord, whatever we need, Lord, we are desperate before you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Leadership is influence. Think about the people who have influenced you, who are influencing you. You're going to immediately go to things like teachers and coaches and pastors and moms and dads, good friends. And then ask yourself the question, who are you influencing? Because each of us are influencers. And if leadership is influence, and it is, then each of us, at some arena of our lives, are leaders. No family, no business, no community, no church, no educational institution will ever move very much beyond the character and capacity of its leaders. Now, think of that in your life, your family. We're inviting the Spirit of God to speak to us through the book of Nehemiah. We're using a very simple, broad-stroke outline that I discovered in reading J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership, in which he says there's basically two big things in Nehemiah. One is the character of Nehemiah, and one is the method of Nehemiah. So last week and this week, we're looking at the character of Nehemiah. We talked about his clear demonstration of dependence upon God. He was a man of prayer. I do believe that prayer is the single most informative indicator of whether I am being seriously dependent upon God. Or am I trying to do life in my own strength? A challenge that I face, and probably you do too, on an hour-by-hour basis. Prayer. And then courage. If we're going to do anything that matters, it's going to take courage. That was last week. This week we're going to look at two additional character qualities demonstrated by Nehemiah. So turn to your Bible. We'll be bouncing around in Nehemiah. We're going to start in chapter 5. Use your device, whatever. At least be a good Berean and go home and read the passage and invite the Spirit of God to teach and make sure that what I'm saying is right. Remember who Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was a public servant, part of the court of Artaxerxes, the most powerful human at that point in world history. He got news from home brought by his brother and some others. He was burdened by that news that the city was in a bad place. It was a disgrace to God and to his people. And he sensed God leading him to return and lead in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. He courageously went into the presence of the king, made his request, got the golden MasterCard and anything he wanted, he got, and he went back. And they started the work. In the course of doing the work, the task that he had been called to do, which was rebuilding the walls, he became aware of a significant problem. It was not anticipated. It wasn't on his to-do list. He was an excellent strategist, visionary, leader, communicator, all those things, but he didn't see this coming. Which is a good lesson for us. Because whenever we're doing something that God wants us to do, dads, this applies in your lives, with your families, with your children, your grandchildren. It's true in my life. It's true in everybody's life. We're going along and we're trying to do what God wants us to do, and all of a sudden something comes up. Where did that come from? What is that all about? Why is that here? an unanticipated challenge. Well, Nehemiah faced one. It's recorded for us in chapter 5. Essentially, what he discovered was that the rich people were taking advantage of the poor people. That doesn't sound like that's a new idea, does it? And so he's doing his job, he's leading them rebuild the wall, and all of a sudden the people start to let him know about their reality. And they're telling about the fact that they can't afford to feed their families, they can't afford to pay their taxes, and it's gotten so bad that some of them had to even sell their children. Wouldn't that be a horrible situation to be in? Verse 6 of chapter 5, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. What's happening here? Nehemiah is exercising empathy. He's being empathetic. Empathy is the ability and willingness to connect in a personal manner with another person's experiences and emotions. It was modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Dads, this is what he did. He opened up. He let the reality of what was happening get to him. He dropped his guard. He dropped his defenses. And he allowed it in. And it touched him deeply. And he had an emotional response. He was angry. This is not right. And he stepped up. He said, I'm kind of in charge here. I need to do something about it. And then he stepped in. He actually did something. And what does he say? When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. I thought about it. I gave it due diligence. Is this true? Is this worth giving attention to? Now, it doesn't have anything to do with building the walls, or does it? You see, Nehemiah, in the midst of his focus, his task-oriented focus, he never forgot people. Life is about people. Everything else is temporary. Here at Berean, the building is temporary. Programs are temporary. Org charts are temporary. What's eternal are people. Look at the person next to you and say, you're eternal. You're everlasting. You have no end. Okay? And he didn't lose sight of that. Leaders can get caught up in getting the job done. Yeah, in my mind right now, I have vision. We're going on vacation and we're driving. And somebody in the back says, I have to go to the bathroom. We just stopped. Hold it. Keep going. We're going to get to where we want to go. It's about people. I struggle with this all the time. Nehemiah did not make that mistake. So what did he do? Then he accused the nobles and officials, and I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, you have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could not find nothing to say. Yeah, got us. It's true. So he listened. He actually slowed down and listened. Not easy to do, guys. He pondered, he thought about it, then he acted. So is it true? Yeah, it's true. They couldn't respond because it was legit. He went to the Bible, he went to his knowledge of God's Word, and he could have gone back to the Old Testament, to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and in Exodus 22, It talks about usury. He came up with a plan. His plan was to tell them to stop it. And that's what he did. And he tells them to stop, and then they do it, which is incredible. Now, not only does he tell them to stop it, he makes sure that he's not guilty of the same thing. You see, Nehemiah was the appointed governor of the region, and with that came financial compensation. And so we're told in chapter 5, verses 14 and 18, two things, the same thing twice. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, okay, that was a total of 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Verse 18, each day he gets all this stuff, but he said, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Now, remember, he's a politician at this point. And so how did he get, how would he have gotten the allotment of food? And the word is taxes. If he would have demanded what was rightfully his, he would have had to tax the people. And the passage tells us that would have been a greater burden. He can't tell the rich Jewish people to stop taking advantage and take advantage himself. There's no integrity to that. There's no power in that. There's no compelling reason to follow a person like that. And so he gave of his own resources. He did everything he was supposed to do. It tells about how many people he ate at his house every day and all this kind of stuff. He took it out of his own resources. He was empathetic. He was empathetic. Don't miss this reality in this passage. He's going along, doing what God wanted him to do, and this problem surfaced. He dealt with the problem. In your family and at Berean, as we seek to do what God wants us to do, we're going to have unanticipated challenges. Things are going to surface that we did not anticipate. The staff reconfiguration thing, for example, the search process, anything that we do, anything, there are going to be unanticipated consequences. Now, if you think that before any decision is made, we have to have all the answers to all the questions, that's not life. In fact, God calls us to live a different way, and it's called by faith, living by faith. Remember how Abram was called in Genesis 12 to go to a place he didn't know where it was going to be, but he started. Sometimes we just need to start moving, and we'll work it out as we go. And the person who sits back and says, but what about this? Did you think about that? Hey, wait a minute. What about this over here? And it stymies and stops movement, change, growth. Nehemiah, doing what God wanted to be done, bumped into a new problem. He dealt with it, but he dealt with it empathetically. He talked about and thought about and addressed people. The second character trait that I'd like to point out is he was decisive. He was decisive. When he came upon a situation, he did his due diligence, he processed information, he prayed about it, he did all of those things, and then he pulled the trigger. In chapter 2, he shows up in Jerusalem, and he does an individual night study of the problem. He spies out the city. And he says in verse 12, it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now notice what God had put into his heart. And so he studies, and he's got this plan. It's percolating, it's developing, it's got some clarity. He doesn't have all the answers because he doesn't know all the questions. And then he starts to communicate that in a very particularly wise way. And we see that in verse 17. And I said to them, who is the them? Go verse 16. It's the people in general, but it's also particularly the priests, the nobles, and the officials, the decision makers. One of the biggest challenges in leadership at Berean Baptist Church, which is true in every church, is what do you say when to who? We're talking about doing something. We believe it's what God wants. How do we get that information out? Because we want to get that information out. Because we want people to buy in. But how do we do that? That is incredibly challenging. It's a process that has baffled me for decades. So I fumble and mumble along, and God is gracious. But who do you say to, you know, last week I kind of dropped a couple of hand grenades into the service, and people have been talking about that, and rightly so. And I talked about the possibility, the discussion about doing something about the chairs in here. Well, that's not an original idea. That was somebody else's idea that they told me, and we started talking about that. But so how do we talk about that? How do we get to the actual decision-making and implementation? It's a process of discussion and prayer and research, and it's a process. And so I may not need to be part of the discussion here, but maybe I need to be over here. And so now I'm told about this, or I'm informed about this, however you want to look at it. And I well, wait a minute. No one asked me. Well, we're asking you now. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that when you have a group of people, especially in a congregational church, trying to get something done, one of the greatest challenges is who do we talk to? In what sequence? Well, Nehemiah talked to the leaders first. Okay? And then he talked to the people. And I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? You see the problem that we have? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. We got a problem here. And as he looked at that problem, as he looked at reality, he came up with an idea, an answer to that. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. We have a problem. This is how we're going to fix it. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. I also talked about how God has been leading and what God is doing and how God's going to provide. Then they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. In chapter 4, verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. It was a process, a buy-in. But he was decisive. He was decisive. We need to be decisive. A few months ago, I received a call, an invitation to consider coming to Berean to be the interim pastor. I knew very little about Berean. I'd been here. I had been on involved in things with David Pound and Bill Heaton and as pastor of another Converge church in the district. But I didn't know much about Berean at all. I sensed this is what God wanted me to do, so I said, sure. So I show up, and I'm doing what I believe I'm supposed to do. I pay attention. I ask a lot of questions. I try to discern what's happening. And now we're 6 months into that. I want to talk about something that is so obvious and so important that I am a bit befuddled that there isn't more discussion about it. And as I said in the first service, a better communicator would have a big graph to put up on, but I'm going to let you create your own graph, okay? Think of one of these things, okay? This is numbers of people. This is time, okay? Numbers of people, time. Go back, and so let's say right here is now. Let's go back about 10 years and go up here, and we're going to see that at Berean, there were 1,100 people in the Sunday morning services. 1,100 people. That's not counting the children. That's not counting the students. That's people in the services. About 10 years ago. We look at now, and there's less than 550 coming, okay? So let me just do this incredibly creative, artistic, he's being sarcastic here about myself, demonstration of what that looks like on a graph. 10 years ago, 1,100 people. Today, 550 or less. Now, did you get that? Here? Here. It wasn't. It's up here, and it's a steady decline every single year. Now, I'm going to ask this question again. I've asked it lots of times, and I'm going to ask it again. What's up? What's going on? The answer to that question should cause, in the process, we should all be on our knees crying out to God to give us wisdom and courage to ask and answer the question, why is that? Not because we want to be a big church, but because those numbers represent the only thing that's eternal, which is people. People. Okay? We're here, and we're going down to here. Berean has less of an impact on the eternal state of people today than it did 10 years ago. Why is that? Don't give me the easy answers. GM closed, other churches started. Okay. Here's my analogy. Not saying it's completely accurate. Any analogy has difficulties. There's a guy who starts a hamburger shop, and he's really good at making hamburgers. He gets good meat, he's got fresh ingredients, he's got the tastiest buns, whatever, and he's making these hamburgers, and he's starting to sell. And he's starting to make money. And he's got a good thing going. Does that for a while, and all of a sudden he realizes, I'm not selling so many hamburgers anymore. Wonder what's going on. Oh, I know what's going on. There's another hamburger joint that opened up over here. And then one of the big chains opened up over here, so people are going there. Okay, yeah, sure, sure. But what he's not acknowledging, what he's not embracing, is the fact that he's not making the hamburgers as good as he used to. He's got comfortable with the status quo. For over 100 years, the people of Jerusalem have gotten used to not having walls, dancing around the rubble. Even when they had the temple rebuilt, they still, okay, we don't have any walls, we don't have any gates, okay, we'll make do. status quo. Berean, status quo. Albert Einstein is credited for saying that doing the same thing and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. Berean, we just can't keep doing what we've been doing. We can't keep up the same thing. We can't. We need to be open to asking some really hard questions. Now, when this happens, there's going to be opposition. Inside, outside opposition. In the case of Nehemiah in chapter 6, we have Sanballat and Tobiah, who were government kind of people. And then there was Geshem the Arab. And the best minds are suggesting that he probably had a big financial investment that thought it might be weakened if Jerusalem actually got its act together. What we're talking about here are personal agendas. It has to do with power and money. And often when there's opposition, a very few people can keep things from happening. And then we have this incredible verse in chapter 6. And I just find this just so intriguing, mind-boggling, delightful, that it's actually in the Bible. These three guys get together and they make up some stuff. They're trying to stop the progress. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, Nehemiah says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. It's in the Bible. You're just making it up. Yikes! How many times have I been in situations of trying to get something done and somebody brings some thing up and I look at them and in my head I say, really? You're just making that up. I don't say it very often because, you know, I'm a coward. But it's there. He says, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Strengthen the work of my hands. Decisiveness. Berean has a history, as best I can discern, of spending a lot of quality time and effort thinking about things. Thinking about, you know, how can we make better hamburgers? We're not changing the message. The gospel is the gospel. But how can we make better hamburgers? And there have been lots and lots of good ideas. In fact, everything that I have ever presented to the staff or the deacons came from the people here. No creativity on my part whatsoever. But we talk about it, and I'm told, well, we spent meetings on that. We read books about that. We have an artist conception over here. We know about this and blah, blah, blah. But nobody pulls the trigger. We don't pull the trigger. Berean, we got to start pulling the trigger. We got to start pulling the trigger. We got to take some of these incredible ideas and that you are coming up with and doing them. Well, notice what happened. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that the work had been done with the help of our God. Don't you want for Berean, for pagans, to look at Berean and say, God's there. God's up to something at Berean. Because that is what will happen when leadership is allowed to lead and they do it well. Now, let me just make sure you understand something. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Please, please, please. The leadership of Berean is going to follow the rules. Now, the fact is, the rules need to be changed somewhat, but that's another story. okay? But we're going to follow the rules, and you're going to be involved. When you are part of the, you're going to be asked about things, and you're going to have input, and there's, when the congregation needs to vote, you're going to vote. It's, nothing's going to just, you know. For example, you're not going to show up next week and have new seats here. It's not going to happen, okay? There's a process, and we're going to follow that process. But we're going to lean into things. But we're going to play by the rules. And you're going to be a part of it. So just relax. Don't get real intense about this. A couple of quotes. They're in your bulletin in the study questions from J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership. I really do want to mention these as we wrap things up here. He's talking about decision-making, spiritual leadership, and the problem with not pulling the trigger, procrastination. The spiritual leader will not procrastinate when faced with a decision, nor vacillate after making it. A spiritual leader will not do that. A sincere but faulty decision is better than weak-willed trial balloons or indecisive overtures. To postpone decision is really to decide for the status quo. In most decisions, the key element is not so much knowing what to do, but in living with the results. Dads, if in your home you say, it's time that we're going to do this, we're going to stop this, we're going to start tithing, we're going to, you know, come on. You know what to do. You're just afraid of what's going to happen when you start talking about it. Procrastination, the thief of time, is one of the devil's most potent weapons for defrauding us of eternal heritage. Do you realize that the enemy causes Berean to not make decisions, to not pull the trigger, and that robs us of the impact for eternity that God wants us to have? The habit of putting off is fatal to spiritual leadership. Its power resides in our natural reluctance to come to grips with important decisions. Making decisions and acting on them always requires moral energy, but the passing of time never makes action easier. Quite the opposite. Most decisions are more difficult a day later, and you will also lose an advantage by such delay. It is my prayer that we as a church will not tolerate lack of decisiveness. This is not how to lead a church. Okay, where's the wind blowing? Okay, well, I'm not getting a real good breeze here. I don't know what to do. Well, you know, if we do that, they're going to get upset. They're going to leave. That person's going to stop giving. Really? You're making that up. It's in your head. It's your fear. Good spiritual leadership starts with character. Four of the many possible things we could talk about are demonstrated by Nehemiah. A conscious sense of dependence upon God, prayer, courage, empathy, and decisiveness. I am convinced, because of the teaching of the scriptures, because of the fact that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, because Berean is a local representation of the bride of Christ for whom Jesus died, who is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The future is incredible. And God wants to do more and more for His glory and our good. We need to have leaders, gentlemen, in your home. And we need to have leaders, male or female, here at the church who are these kind of people. Let's settle for nothing less. Let's settle, not in our own lives, but let's not settle for anything less, and let's not settle for anything less in the lives of our leaders. I'm going to borrow from the book of Jude, one of the wonderful doxologies. There are many of them. And with this we close. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the head of the church, the coming groom, cares more about your family and about Berean than we can ever imagine. Let's be the leaders that he wants us to be, and let's let the leaders lead. Thank you for listening to me. Lord bless you. Happy Father's Day.